Well, it's my pleasure and joy to welcome all of you to our weekly Bible class coming to you online from the pulpit of Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. And I want to extend that welcome to all who join with us by Sermon Audio, Facebook Live. And we pray that today the Lord will bless your hearts as we engage once again in a further study here in the book of Hebrews. And so if you want to have your Bibles opened and ready at Hebrews 12, we will bow together in prayer then and come back to the Scriptures as we seek to study another verse in this great chapter, Hebrews 12. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we come to Thee on this another Lord's Day morning. We rejoice that we draw near to the living God, and to the one who loves sinners such as we are with that everlasting love. We thank Thee for the person and the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the one person of the Godhead who came forth in the fullness of time, sent by the Father, endued by the Spirit, to do that great work of accomplishing redemption. And O Lord, we rejoice today that His work is finished, that on this earth He completed what the Father sent Him to do. He then rose from the dead. He ascended to glory. He ever lives at Thy right hand. And we thank Thee that even now He intercedes as the very embodiment of intercession for all those who are His. O Lord, we pray that as we study the Word of God once again, in this Bible class setting, that Thou wilt be pleased to come near. We pray that Thou wilt visit us with power, with freshness, with times of soul refreshing. May our souls be lifted up. May our hearts and minds be renewed. May we know and feel Thee drawing near and giving us help, even by the Holy Spirit. Help me to bring the Word. Help those who are gathered in their homes to join in this Bible study. We pray that every soul will be refreshed and will be helped. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. Pray, Lord, for that divine enablement that He alone is able to give and to create within our hearts. Grant us this today. Bless us, Lord's Day, as the Word goes out from this pulpit, not only now, but at the morning service time and in the evening. We ask, O Lord, that Thy great name will be magnified, that everything will redound to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ. And, O Father, abide with all those who are faithfully proclaiming Thy word. We pray that this day, across our own congregations and among others of like mind, there will be blessed seasons and times of refreshing from the hand of God. So hear us and abide with us. Do Thy work. Save souls. Restore backsliders. Build up the saints. Make this a day that will be long remembered. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. So we turn to Hebrews 12. Those who have maybe just joined with us during the prayer, we welcome you and we pray that God will bless our hearts. Hebrews 12, and there's one verse I want to read, and it's part of a sentence. It's verse 15, and there the apostle writes, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, this passage that we have been studying here in Hebrews 12 is very full in terms of content, as all Scripture is, of course, but in these verses there are details that are scarcely perhaps ever considered in preaching or Bible teaching, and I feel that we must make our way through this very carefully and seek to understand the entire range of verses that lie before us. It's important that we do so in order to follow Paul's train of thought, to follow it properly, so as to gain the right understanding of what the Holy Spirit moved him to write at this stage. This approach is therefore essential when we come to verse number 15. This verse holds language that has been much misunderstood and has been employed actually to bring teaching that has not been helpful, and that's putting it mildly, not been helpful to the Lord's people. And therefore, I want to consider the content of this verse today, and I trust that it will be a beneficial and a helpful study to all of our hearts. I want to summarize what's in this verse in the following way. Number one, we have here a diligent look. That's how the verse begins. Looking diligently. Now, in the original language, and it's always good to consider the text of the New Testament or the Old Testament, there is just one word here, translated looking diligently. The word signifies the ongoing action of looking at one's spiritual state. That original word that's translated looking diligently is an interesting word. It is a word that certainly necessitates a little explanation. It's a verb that means to have oversight. From that verb, we have in the New Testament the noun that is translated bishop. And we have the word bishop, the noun bishop, used in various places throughout the epistles. That word bishop is, of course, a reference to the office of the elder. The two terms, bishop and elder, are really two different terms for the one office. They both express certain significances and meanings in their own right, but they refer to the same office. The word bishop, or the translation bishop that we have in various places from this word that means to look diligently, is a word that signifies the elder's work in which he oversees or he watches over the flock of God. The word elder, on the other hand, signifies the gravity of the office that he occupies, but the word bishop signifies the particular work to which he is called, as I say, to look diligently over the flock of God, or to watch over, oversee the flock of God. It's translated that way in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. In fact, the verb that's used here, that's translated in this verse, Hebrews 12, 15, looking diligently, is used only that one other time in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, where Peter, as he addresses New Testament elders, he commands this: feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And those words, taking the oversight, are the translation of this same verb that is translated looking diligently in this particular verse, Hebrews 12, 15. However, in Hebrews 12, 15, the emphasis here is not on the elder particularly, although elders most certainly would have been included because they were part of those folk, the Hebrew Christians, to whom this epistle was initially written. And the elders of the flock are mentioned in some of the verses of this epistle elsewhere. But anyhow, this is a general command, as it were, to all of the congregation, and it underlines the personal duty that every Christian has, everyone has who professes the name of Jesus Christ, to examine himself or herself, to look diligently at the soul, the life, in the light of Scripture, in the light of the mind and the will of God that we are all under as God's people. In the actual formation of this particular word, the first part of the word means to or into, and signifies direction. And then you have got the main stem of the verb that means to look. So it's looking into, literally speaking, that's what the word signifies. And here it has to do with looking into one's own heart, looking into one's own life. That is self-examination. That's really what's in view, this diligent look that is signified by these two words, looking diligently. And that's obvious, but it's essentially self-examination. Here we have the concept and the duty of self-examination brought before us. It is referred to in other New Testament scriptures, not under this particular word, but other Greek words in the original text. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, you've got the words of the Apostle Paul: let a man examine himself. Now, there's self-examination. And in that setting, in 1 Corinthians 11, it has to do with the Lord's Supper. And so, when we approach the Lord's table, when we think about coming to the Lord's Supper, there's to be self-examination. And we should understand what it means in the context there in 1 Corinthians 11. It has to do particularly with a proper understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Not so much examining ourselves in terms of seeing our blemishes and our failures and our sins. Of course, we'll not have to do much self-examination to find that case. But in the context, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. It has to do with knowing and understanding what the Lord's Supper really means, what it presents in being one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church, what its benefits are, what its meaning is, etc., etc. And so that's the sense of the setting there, but it does say, let a man examine himself. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse number 5. Here you have another case where the Christian is encouraged to self-examination. There it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And I know that that matter of self-examination in that setting has to be carried out very, very carefully, because it can be abused and is abused, and people are driven to despair. Genuine Christians who will, of course, find sin in their hearts and lives can end up very depressed and very discouraged. And so we have to examine ourselves with regard to whether we've been the faith, in the sense of recognizing, just to comment on this before I move on, recognizing that Christ is our single hope. That's what really Paul is saying there, that the Lord Jesus alone in his person and in his work is the one in whom we're resting for salvation. And if we find as a result of our self-examination that Christ and Christ alone in all the sufficiency of his glorious person and his blessed work of redemption is our single hope, then we discover something that should thrill our hearts, that Christ is all we need and no one else or no other particular foundation is there on which we are to rest or lean. There is no other anyhow, and as the old hymn says, all other ground is sinking sand. And if we find that and find that Christ is our only hope, well then, that's good. And that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. But I just mention these few examples to show that there is such a matter as looking diligently, looking at your life, looking at your spiritual level, and that's what we mean by self-examination. In this setting of Hebrews 12, we may note various reasons why there needs to be self-examination, and they all have to do with what's found in the context. Now, quite often I will say to you, when you study the Bible, when you take a verse or a phrase out of a verse or whatever, you should always seek to understand it where it is found, in its own setting, in its own context. And there's a certain context here in Hebrews 12 that dominates this chapter to a tremendous degree, indeed the whole way through. And it's the context of the Christian race. And so we go back to verse 1. We've covered this already, but just to remind you of the context here, we go back to verse 1, and there Paul writes about running the race and doing so as we lay aside every weight and the sin that besets us, and running with patience the race that is set before us. And so the context of this race is the context of opposition and persecution. The context of verse 15 is all about the Christian race, and the race itself is exhorted and is placed upon us by the apostle in the setting of all the opposition and persecution that is described in this epistle, that these Hebrew believers were going through continually, and that the Lord's people always go through at any given time in their experience and in their discipleship following the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the context of the race with its opposition and its persecution. Then there is the charge to run the race well, as you find in verse 1 and also on into the following verses. there is the competitor in the race. I mean the competitor in the race. And that, of course, is Christ himself, because it goes on to say, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember how we saw this? He's the one who's held up as the example to all of us to have our minds focused on him and our faith fastened on him, because he ran his race to the end. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, etc., etc. And now he's sat down at the right hand of God. And so there's the context of the race, and there's a charge to run the race well, and there's the competitor in the race, our Lord Jesus Christ, who ran perfectly against all the odds and sets us an example. And there's also the correction for the race. Remember how we looked at the portion from verse 5 really through to verse 14 where I left off in my last study. And in those verses, we have the whole subject of the Lord chastening the runners. The correction is what the word chasten means. It means child correction. And so the Lord loves his children, and he corrects them, and he enables them thereby through that correction to run well, to get through to the finishing line. And so this is the overall setting of these two words, looking diligently. And so there is, therefore, a diligent look in that context of the race and all that Paul has laid down in these verses concerning that illustration of living for God. That's what it's all about, you see, the Christian race. And it's a very popular metaphor that Paul uses in his writings to bring home to our hearts the urgency of the matter of living for God in a manner that is exemplary and will be used of God to draw attention to the Savior and draw other poor lost souls to the Christ of God, that they might also come to know the Redeemer. And so in that whole setting, Paul says this, looking diligently. So there is a diligent look here. But then the second thing in this verse 15 is a deficient life. Because it goes on to say this, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Here we have what I call a deficient life. Now, this clause, lest any man fail of the grace of God, has been used by some who teach that the believer may eventually be lost or may fall from grace, or call it what they will. They believe that you can be saved and lost. I maybe address some, I do not know, who hold on to that view of things. Well, I want to show you at this point that this is not what Paul means by these words, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's how they're used to try to teach that error, for that's what it is, a gross error, that the true child of God, whom God has called to himself, has placed into union with Christ, covered with Christ's righteousness, put into his heart the Holy Spirit, etc., can eventually be lost. What a morbid theory that is. It goes against the whole mind and the whole view of the gospel. And these words, never mind no other words in Scripture, can be so misconstrued as to teach such a fallacy. Just not there. The root word rendered fail, that's how it's translated, lest any man fail. The root word that's rendered fail, occurs many times in the New Testament, but never once has it the force of fall from. It means to lack or to be deficient of. The word is given various translations in the New Testament. In one place it means to come short of or to want. In another place, and then again, to come behind, to lack, to suffer need, to be destitute. These are all translations of this same word in the New Testament scriptures. And so there really is no uncertainty as to the meaning of the word and to this exhortation, therefore, that you have in verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You bring the first part together with this, looking diligently, and here is a specific area where we are to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And so what it then says is this, looking diligently, lest any man be deficient in the grace of God. The actual imagery here is taken from a company of travelers, one of whom lags behind. You remember whenever Israel were coming out of Egypt and some of those who were with them, they lagged behind. They got away into the rear of the traveling company, all those hundreds of thousands of people marching along through the wilderness, and there were those who lagged behind. And you know what happened to them? You know how the enemies of God came and smote those who were in that particular position because they had lagged behind. That's actually the sense of these words where you have Paul write about looking diligently lest any man be deficient of the grace of God. And so the words and the sense of them underline the situation in which there is deficiency with regard to the matter of the grace of God. Now, in what sense is that deficiency to be understood? Well, again, the answer lies in the context in which Hebrews is actually written. It's a book that is full of warnings, not about being saved and lost, but full of warnings about and against apostasy from Jesus Christ. That those who profess His name, and in doing so profess to be saved by the grace of God, yes, that's what they profess, then actually deliberately and consciously turn away from Him with a heart that is bitter toward Him, a heart that now resents Him, a heart that has no desire for Him, a heart actually being unveiled as never having any love for the Lord in the first instance. That's the context of Hebrews. And we must understand that, even for the sake of understanding this verse and the rest of the book. Otherwise, we will fall into error on various points that are brought forth by the apostle the whole way through this epistle. And so, it is, you see, that a fact that when a person professes to be a Christian, that individual professes to be a partaker of God's grace. We know that it is by His grace that salvation is experienced, and that every aspect of true saving religion is actually possessed. It is by the grace of God. There's no problem there. That is the basic fundamental teaching that is set out in the Scripture everywhere. It's summarized in some of the great pronouncements that you have the whole way through the Bible. And one of them, to me, is outstanding. And it's Romans 3 and verse 24. Let me just read that verse where Paul says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is here, which of course is the cardinal doctrine of the gospel. It has to do with our standing before God. It has to do with the matter of acceptance with God, of being delivered from the curse of the broken law, of no longer being under condemnation. Justification is a doctrine to which all those other matters pertain. And therefore, it is, as I say, the heart of the gospel. It says here, being justified freely, which means without a cause. In other words, there's no cause in us. The cause all lies in Christ, and that's what it goes on to say, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. By His grace. There's the grace of God and justification. Justified by grace, the reformers all proclaimed, and by God's grace itself, so do we to this very day, and all who really know the Bible and understand the gospel were justified by grace. But notice the foundation of it, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And that's vital, because those words, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, they mean that Christ, by His redemptive work, has purchased this grace for us that God freely bestows upon us. While justification is by free grace, yet at the same time, it's not without a cost. And the cost is the redemptive work of Christ. He paid the price, therefore we receive free justification. That's the way it is. And there you have a statement that encapsulates the whole doctrine of the grace of God in the gospel of God. And so, sinners are justified on the basis of grace alone and because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This truth, the book of Hebrews sets forth over and over and over again. Paul's central argument in Hebrews is the sufficiency of Christ's high priestly work for sinners, by which they are delivered from their guilt, their condemnation, from their lost estate, their total inability, and on that basis, the basis of grace, they are truly saved. And therefore, what we're being shown here is diligence must be exercised so as not to depart from that doctrine. That's what the first part of this verse is saying. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And so Paul is saying here that we need to have this diligence so that we will not become deficient in our understanding and in our adherence to the doctrine of free grace alone. We therefore can say it this way: men fail of the grace of God in not submitting themselves to the terms of the gospel, but by being satisfied with something that falls short of what is provided in Jesus Christ. Concerning all that, we must look diligently, there must be a diligent look, lest there be a deficient life, a life in which there is nothing of grace at all. That's the point. Because the grace of God is set before us as God's way by which men are saved. And therefore, we must be on our guard lest we fail of the grace of God in that sense of not only professing that we have God's grace or we believed in Christ to be saved, but it's more than that. Actually coming to the point where we reject. That's apostasy. That is apostasy. When there's a rejection of God's grace embodied in Christ as the only way of salvation. And the one who rejects that is an apostate. Never was saved. And once he or she, or even a whole body of people, reject that doctrine, they have gone into apostasy, and they never will be saved. And so, there is this as well. There is a diligent look, there's a deficient life in which there's nothing of the grace of God. And then, in this verse 15, there is thirdly a dangerous leaven. Look at it with me carefully. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so we come to those words, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. The reference is to a dangerous leaven in the form of a root that is characterized by bitterness. Now notice something. A root, at first, is unseen and hidden. You don't see the root, taking a plant or a tree or whatever. You might see the top of the root as it emerges from the ground, but the real root is way down there. And so a root is something that is hidden or unseen. And that is a point that is very true. in this particular situation that Paul is speaking of here in this 15th verse of Hebrews 12, sin, you see, is a bitter commodity. Let's say that to begin with. Sin's a bitter matter. There's nothing sweet about sin. There's nothing that does you any good with regard to sin. Sin is actually bitterness in essence. Every form of sin, therefore, irrespective of what that sin might be, springs up from a bitter root. And so just get a hold of that. When Paul talks here about the root of bitterness, he says, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, he's really talking about sin. Because, as I say, sin is a bitter commodity. Nothing wholesome, sweet, or good, or life-giving about sin whatsoever. Always remember that. And so, that's the sense of the words. Now, in those words that he uses, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, he is alluding to a verse over in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. If you wish to turn to it and look at it with me, that would be good. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 18. And the verse reads this way, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. That's a very significant verse and reference. In it, you will notice as I read through it, it refers to idolaters who, instead of bearing the fruits of righteousness in order to enhance the congregation of Israel, actually departed from the true God and bore the fruits of idolatry and spread abroad irreligion and the sins that accompany idolatry. That's what Deuteronomy 29:18 is actually stating. I want to read the verse again because it's a very, very powerful verse. It helps us to understand what Paul's doing here in the text that we're looking at today. So Deuteronomy 29:18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. That's apostasy. To go and serve the gods of these nations, that's certainly apostasy. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Gall and wormwood, they're not sweet either. They're bitter. And so we talk about being in the gall of bitterness. We talk about wormwood being something, and it's used in the Bible in different places to signify bitterness and opposition to God and a foaming of the soul against God. That's how these words are used throughout Scripture. And so in Deuteronomy 29:18, where you have really the source of what Paul uses here, where he talks about the root of bitterness springing up, you are reading of apostasy as well, the fruit of unrighteousness, going to idolatry, departing from the true God, and bearing all the fruits that will follow that awful course of irreligion and opposition to God and departure from truth. And so that verse has a great bearing upon what Paul is saying here. In Hebrews 12:15, the reference is to some person who should produce a similar effect in the church, for it's applied here to the Christian church. Remember that. This is not written to the world. This is written to professing Christians. And in Christ's church, there are times when people can have bitterness in their hearts. For example, this is applicable to the person who inculcates false doctrine. That's a root that's bitter and will produce bitterness. Or, again, who departs from the Lord. Or even, to broaden it out, someone who leads an unholy life. That person's life has a root of bitterness in it. An unholy life, a life in which there's no evidence of Christ and the work of the Spirit and grace, and there's nothing of the sweetness of the gospel, and there's nothing of that harmonious way of living and behaving and being identified with other people. Oh, this often happens, doesn't it? An unholy life. And that will become the means, like a root of bitterness, of corrupting and actually destroying others. Then, of course, the root of bitterness can be a reference to some erroneous teaching that will influence others and actually lead them astray. Because that's what Paul goes on to say. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice that. There's the bitter root. And if that bitter root is not dealt with, it springs up, becomes a stalk, it produces a harvest of harm and danger, it acts like a leaven in that person's life and begins to affect others as well. I've referred to this point as a dangerous leaven. And that's precisely, in a very real way, what Paul is talking about in this part of the verse, the closing words of this verse, a dangerous leaven. Now, if I refer to leaven, you may remember, let me show it to you again to remind you, you may remember 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 6. And Paul says to the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and so on and so on. And so it goes on to say, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the setting here is about the person who was in the Corinthian church who was living in incest. That's what the chapter's all about. And it's an awfully morbid scene that you have in the first few verses where it talks about one having his father's wife. And the thought there is of a stepmother and the stepson coming together in incest. That's the setting. And Paul warns the Corinthian church, if this is not dealt with, it will act like a leaven in the whole church. It will do immense harm. And so we have an example, therefore, of what I say when I talk about a dangerous leaven. And as I've indicated, what Paul says here, as he writes about a root of bitterness springing up, troubling you, thereby many being defiled. There are many applications of that. And in the context, again, of course, the immediate thing is the matter of apostasy from Christ and false doctrine. Oh, when that begins to emerge or coming among God's people, it is a bitter root. As I said there earlier, all sin is a bitter matter. And whether it be of a moral kind or a spiritual kind, sin is a bitterness, and so is apostasy. There's nothing nice about the doctrine that is espoused by those who become apostates. There's nothing wholesome about it. It is bitterness through and through because it is the setting of man's unregenerate heart against the sweet and lovely Savior. And that can only be a bitter root that produces such a terrible departure from the Lord Jesus. When they say that he's not virgin born, when they say that he is not God, when they deny his entire work and deny that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again in glory, you've got bitterness there. You've got the bitterness of hell. You've got the bitterness of the devil at work. So there's that. But I've shown you there are many, many other forms of this bitterness. And so I ask you today to do what Paul says for you to do, looking diligently, examining yourself, lest you be deficient of the grace of God. Because if that's the case, then the next will follow. Bitterness will take root in your soul. It will spring up. It will trouble you, and it will defile many, many more. These are searching words. We will see in our next study how Paul moves on from there into verses 16 and 17, and he deals with Esau. And he holds him up as an example of what he's talking about in verse 15. But I trust that today the Lord will take this word and he will use it in all of our hearts, and that he will help us to realize that there is a serious aspect to Christian living where at times we need to take stock, we need to examine ourselves, we need to see that all is well with our souls. And all of that, as I said earlier about another example of the words self-examination, with all of that, come to see and understand that Christ is the sole object on whom we are to rest, and from him we receive all the grace needed to save us, to have us live for God, and even to evade what this verse is solemnly describing. And may this day the Word of God help us all, have us all flee afresh to Christ, cling to him, and through him be blessed in our souls. May God bless his word to us. We will bow in prayer. Thank you for being part of our Bible study today, and continue to tune in now, because in a little over half an hour's time we'll be having our morning worship service, about 50 minutes from now, 11:30. And so maybe it's your first time to be online with us. We're glad to have you listen on today as the Reverend Stuart will, in the morning service, bring the Lord's word to us. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we ask thee to use thy word that we have been considering. We pray that thou wilt apply it to all of our hearts, and, O Lord, that thou wilt use it in thy church in our day and time. And, O God, we do pray that you will be pleased to apply it. And, O Lord, save souls from that root of bitterness that destroys and that defiles. Lord, may there be focusing in upon the sweet and the lovely person of our Savior, and that graciousness that's found in him, and in him without any limitation. And may we be like him. May we be conformed to his image and be delivered from self and sin more and more. Abide with us today, and be with us, O Lord, as we continue on in the day of God, and may its hours be sanctified to thy glory. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen.